Good afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion, our radio show, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And on our show here, we discuss Catholic topics, and as we have been doing over a long period of time, specifically, we have been talking about the history of the Catholic Church. So for those of you who have been listened to our show before, you know and have been following us through the Middle Ages. So before we get to that, let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. And thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as I said before, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and this apostolate of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter here in Auckland is based at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, and also at Mount St. Mary's in Te Tauranga. We provide the sacraments of the Church, especially in the liturgical manner of that used prior to the Second Vatican Council. So we celebrate the Latin Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, or extraordinary form of the Mass at St. Anne's. And if you are interested in any way, come along, listen to some Gregorian chant or so traditional Catholicism here in the Auckland Diocese. You can find out details about our apostolate on our website, www.fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So you're all welcome to find some of those details and come along and join us whenever you wish. So for those who were with us over the last weeks, you realize that we have been talking about the Middle Ages. We are at the beginning of the 12th century, and last week we had spoken a lot about the constant battling and the Reconquista, the reconquest of Spain, in order to throw off the Muslim yoke which had been over the Iberian Peninsula for a number of centuries. And there had been the Spanish king, Alfonso VI, who lasted for so many years into his 72nd year before he passed. And the situation was no much more clear than it had been for the past centuries. And so with the main protagonist for the Christians being Alfonso the Battler in the year 1118, that said Alfonso, with the aid of a large number of French knights who we spoke about last week, had laid siege to the city of Zaragoza, the northernmost outpost that the Muslims were in Europe. Since the days of the original Muslim conquest of Spain, that was the furthest north that they had gone, their principal base in the northern part of the Iberian Peninsula. The most distinguished figure among the French at this siege was Viscount Gaston V of Béarn, who had assembled the siege engines for the taking of Jerusalem in the First Crusade. Later in that same year of 1118, Pope Gelasius II, after his arrival in France, blessed their enterprise, that is, the enterprise of going to Zaragoza, as a crusade. Ali ben Yusuf, after failing to take Coimbra in Portugal the year before, had returned to Morocco, and the Muslim commanders remaining in Spain did not coordinate their efforts effectively. Only when the defenders of Zaragoza were at their last extremity did a relieving force arrive on December the 8th, but it was routed by the Crusaders, whose numbers now exceeded those of the Moors. 10 days later, Zaragoza capitulated. It was the greatest offensive victory of the reconquest since the recapture of Toledo by Alfonso VI in 1085. And so over the next 2 years, Alfonso the Battler secured effective control of much of the Ebro River Valley, the heartland of northeastern Spain. He restored the city and archbishopric of Tarragona on the coast, and won a notable victory at Calatayud, 40 miles southwest of Zaragoza, defeating a relieving force under Ibrahim, a younger son of Yusuf ibn Tashfin. With the aid of the Duke of Aquitaine and 600 crusading French knights, Aragon was established as a powerful Spanish kingdom, and the Moors had received a major reverse. Meanwhile, the brief and troubled pontificate of Gelasius II included another event of substantial importance in our history, the death of the great King Baldwin I of Jerusalem, and his succession by Baldwin of Lebourg, now Baldwin II, who was crowned King of Jerusalem by Patriarch Arnulf on Easter Sunday in 1118. Earlier in the year, Baldwin had launched an incredible invasion of all places, Egypt, which had a population of millions, and yet he had just 216 horsemen and 400 infantry. Despite the enormous odds against him, he reached the Nile with his force intact, only to fall mortally ill with barely enough time to return to the holy city to die. His last legacy to the crusading cause was one of his greatest. Another new military order, the Knights of the Temple, warriors vowed to celibacy, poverty, and obedience as soldiers following the rule of Saint Benedict, with their red cross as their symbol, soon to be known throughout all of Christendom as the Templars. Baldwin II, a noble figure and worthy successor of his namesake, had close ties to the Christian Armenians of the Middle East, whose help the Crusaders much needed but had often scorned. His wife, Murphia, to whom he was devoted, was a Christian Armenian. Within a year, he had to rush north to save Antioch after the Muslims had destroyed its army at what was known as the Battle of the Field of Blood. Bringing a remnant of the true cross with him, he prevailed at the Battle of Tel Danith in August in 1119, and he installed his trusted friend Joscelin as Count of Edessa, where he had ruled before becoming King of Jerusalem, and brought his queen, Morphia, from Edessa to Jerusalem. Weakened by his infirmities and exhausted by his ordeals since becoming pope at Christmastide in 1118, Gelasius II asked to be taken to the famous monastery of Cluny to die. He wanted Cardinal Conon of Palestrina to be his successor, but the cardinal told him that what the church needed now was an influential bishop, experienced in politics, who could still be trusted. Such a man, he said, was Archbishop Guy of Vienne in France. Pope Gelasius II made this recommendation his own, and he died then on January 29 in 1119. And 3 days later, Archbishop Guy was elected by the cardinals who had accompanied Gelasius II to France. On March the 1st, the cardinals remaining in Rome confirmed his election. He took the name Calixtus II. He was 59 years old, in excellent health and full of energy, a man of determination and perseverance. His father had been Count of Burgundy and a strong supporter of Pope St. Gregory VII. And his numerous brothers and sisters had married into many of the royal families of Europe. He was cousin of Emperor Henry V and King Henry I of England. The Queen of France was his niece. And Alfonso Raimundez, the only child of Queen Urraca of Castile, was his nephew. His sister was married to the Count of Flanders. Three of his brothers had died fighting for Christendom in Palestine and Syria. He had been a legate in Spain under Pope Paschal II. His record as Archbishop of Vienne was stained by a totally unjustified seizure of the churches of the district of Sermorens, which belonged to the Diocese of Grenoble. But as Pope, his record was to be unblemished. Calixtus II was one of the great vicars of Christ. The new Pope remained in France for the first year of his pontificate. In October 1119, He presided over a large and important council at Reims, attended by no less than 427 bishops and abbots from France and Germany. And after meeting Emperor Henry V at Mouzon near Sedan and finding him armed, intransigent, and threatening, Calixtus II proclaimed his excommunication anew at the council and absolved the subjects of Henry V once again from their duty of allegiance to him. Nor did he fear to challenge another powerful ruler, Henry I of England, youngest son of William the Conqueror. At the council, the Pope consecrated Thurstan, the Archbishop of York, despite the king's strong opposition. He also received an appeal from Bishop Urban of Llandaff in Wales against the oppression of Wales and its ancient church by the conquering Normans. And he responded by placing the See of Llandaff under his own special protection. On the strong recommendation of Bishop Bartholomew of Laon in France, he renewed the universal permission to preach which Gelasius II had given to St. Norbert. He heard reports of the steady growth of the new Cistercian order, which now had no less than 12 monasteries, one of which was established at Fontenay by monks from St. Bernard's Clairvaux during the council itself. Soon after the council ended, on December 23, the Pope confirmed the Cistercian rule, known as the Charter of Charity. Interestingly enough, the confirmation was signed at Cluny. The old order and the new were flourishing side by side, each with its own charism, each making its own contribution. During the next 3 years, this great pope followed up his firm assertion of authority at the Council of Reims with triumphs over both the monarchs he had denounced and a settlement in badly discorded Castile, while seeing the Cistercians and St. Norbert move onward to more spiritual victories. In March 1120, Calixtus II ordered Henry I of England to admit to England Archbishop Thurstan of York, whom the Pope had consecrated, or face excommunication. At first, the king defied the Pope, but in November 1120, he suffered a shattering personal disaster when his only son William was drowned in the English Channel in the wreck of the White Ship, with almost everyone else on board. Whether due to simple depression or a genuine awakening to his duties as a Catholic as a result of this tragedy, Henry relented in the winter of 1120 and admitted Archbishop Thurstan. Then the Pope stepped boldly into the midst of the turmoil in Spain, which he had experienced firsthand when sent there as Paschal II's legate. He was aware that Queen Urraca was very inconstant and unable to keep order in her kingdom. Her first husband, Raymond of Burgundy, had been his brother. He was determined to safeguard the interests of his nephew Alfonso, now at 15, almost old enough to rule, and at the same time to strengthen the church in Spain to check the disintegration that had been apparent since the death of Alfonso VI. Archbishop Bernard of Toledo was a national hero and a holy man, but very old. Bishop Diego Gelmírez of Santiago de Compostela, if excessively ambitious, had at least shown himself to be vigorous and persistent in defense of the church. Therefore, in March of 1120, Pope Calixtus II wrote to the bishops and counts of Spain, condemning Urraca's hostile behavior towards her son and deprivation of his rights. And on July 25, the Pope made Gelmírez an archbishop, with the bishops of Salamanca in Castile and Coimbra in Portugal dependent on him, and also designated him papal legate for the Archbishop of Braga, whose former archbishop had gone into rebellion as the anti-pope, and for the whole of Galicia in northwestern Spain. The Pope had acted none too soon. Just 5 days before he issued his bull making Gelmírez an archbishop, Queen Urraca had thrown him in jail in Santiago de Compostela and deprived him of his temporal authority there. Her son promptly left the city, Its people rioted, and Urraca had to release Gelmírez. The news of Gelmírez's imprisonment and deprivation reached Rome before the news of his release. On October 7th, Calixtus fired off a demand that Urraca release him and restore his authority at once on pain of excommunication and an interdict. The next summer, a national council of Spanish bishops and abbots met at Sahagún, but both archbishops were absent. The council imposed an interdict on Castile to take effect November 11 in an attempt to depose the queen. The Pope was wiser. He met with Archbishop Bernard of Toledo in Rome, confirmed him as Metropolitan of Spain, except for the northwestern diocese where Gelmírez was Metropolitan, and accepted him as guarantor of an agreement whereby Urraca would be allowed to rule, insofar as she could, for the rest of her life, but to do nothing to prejudice the rights of her son Alfonso as her successor. This settlement ensured the peaceful succession of Alfonso VII when his mother died in 1126 after a reign during which, from start to finish, she was never really in control. Following his renewed approval by Pope Calixtus II at the Council of Reims in the winter of 1120, St. Norbert's patron, Bishop Bartholomew of Laon, showed him the site of a hermitage in the valley of Premont, about 25 miles northwest of Reims. St. Norbert was convinced at once that this was the place God wanted for the mother house of a new order he now intended to establish. The monastery at Clairvaux had acquired rights to the hermitage, but St. Bernard gladly gave them up to St. Norbert on Bishop Bartholomew's request. At about this time, St. Norbert, like St. Alberic of Citeaux before him, had a vision of the Blessed Virgin Mary giving him a white habit. On Easter in 1121, Bishop Bartholomew invested him and 13 of his first disciples with that white habit and made them an unconditional grant of the valley of Premont. On Christmas Day that year, St. Norbert and his monks, now numbering 30, made their solemn profession. The Premonstratensian, or Norbertine order, had become established. Before the next year was over, it had two more houses, one in Belgium at Floreffe near Namur, and the other in Germany, where the Count of Kappenburg had donated his castle in the mountains near Münster and joined the new order himself. Meanwhile, the Cistercian order was growing apace. St. Bernard, after a year, that of 1118, 1119, when he was almost completely incapacitated due to his own excessive austerities and the enormous strain of establishing a monastic community with almost no resources, had returned to his post, now aware of the dangers of excess. With a spreading fame which brought a steady flow of gifts to his community and its daughter houses, the Cistercians held firmly to their principles regarding plain living and lack of church adornment. But they no longer faced poverty so desperate as to threaten their physical survival. And the surge of new vocations, by no means all with such strong characters as the founders, had tempered their enthusiasm with wisdom. To the founding abbot of the monastery of Foigny near the Belgian border, his third daughter house founded in July 1121, St. Bernard wrote the following, quote, "You must understand that you are especially the abbot of the sad, faint-hearted, and discontented among your flock. You were given to them as abbot, not to be comforted, but to comfort, because you were the strongest of them all, and, by God's grace, able to comfort them all without needing to be comforted by any." Unquote. On July the 3rd, 1121, Pope Calixtus II finally arrived in Rome for the first time since his election more than 2 years before. He was welcomed with the greatest honor. He then made a tour of southern Italy to secure his support from the Normans there. By the next spring, he felt strong enough to challenge anti-Pope Budan in his stronghold at Sutri. The city was besieged and taken, and the anti-Pope made captive to spend the remaining 16 years of his life in prison. Emperor Henry V had done nothing to save his creature, and the Pope had established so formidable a reputation for decisive action that he believed the stubborn monarch might now be willing to negotiate with him on the investiture controversy, which had so deeply divided Pope and Holy Roman Emperor. Against all the purposes and intentions of Pope St. Leo III and Charlemagne, who had established the office, many of the bishops and high nobility of Germany thought so too. At the Diet of Würzburg in September 1121, they urged the emperor towards reconciliation with the Pope. In January 1122, Henry V sent an embassy to Rome. It was well received and returned by three cardinal legates. In February, Calixtus II wrote Henry V a letter from which I will now read you a short excerpt. Besides the bond of apostolical paternity which links us together, and besides the bond between us of the imperial dignity which the German kings receive solely through the Roman pontiffs, we are bound to hear and to love one another by our close blood relationship, that of the Church. Desires not any of your rights for herself, but, like a mother, gives freely of her to all. You have soldiers on your side, but the Church has to defend her, the King of Kings. And her lords and patrons are the Apostles Peter and Paul. Give up, then, what does not belong to your province, that you may the better administer what does. Unquote. Pope Calixtus II. That summer, the imperial court was held at Worms in Germany. St. Norbert, fresh from the dedication of the third Premonstratensian community at Kuppenberg, was there. Though we have no proof of any specific intervention by him in the investiture controversy, it's at least an interesting coincidence that this great apostle was at hand on the very eve of the final settlement of this dispute which had so damaged Christendom. He may well have played a part, at least in creating a propitious climate for its acceptance. Cardinal Lambert, representing the Pope, called for a council to meet at Mainz in September of 1122 for the specific purpose of discussing such a settlement. Its purpose, he announced, was, by the authority of the Lord, the Pope, and the whole Roman Church, to make peace between Church and the Empire. Henry V agreed to the meeting so long as the site was changed to Worms, where he was. At first, the old positions were maintained immovably, but then, after about a week of debate, an agreement was hammered out. On September 23rd, the Concordat of Worms, one of the finest and most just compromises in history. I'll read to you the key point. I, Calixtus, servant of the servants of God, do grant to thee, beloved son Henry, by the grace of God, august emperor of the Romans, that the elections of the bishops and abbots of the German kingdom, who belong to the kingdom, that is, not in Italy or Burgundy where the empire claims some jurisdiction, shall take place in thy presence, without simony and without any violence, so that if any discord shall arise between the parties concerned, you, by the counsel or judgment of the metropolitan and the co-provincials, may give consent and aid to the part which has more right. The one elected, moreover, without any exaction, may receive the regalia from you. And the second part of it reads, I, Henry, by the grace of God, august emperor of the Romans, for the love of God and of the Holy Roman Church and of our Lord Pope Calixtus, and for the healing of my soul, do remit to God and to the holy apostles of God, Peter and Paul, and to the Holy Catholic Church, all investiture through ring and staff, and do grant that in all the churches that are in my kingdom or empire, there may be canonical election and free consecration. All the possessions and regalia of St. Peter, which from the beginning of this discord unto this day, whether in the time of my father or else in mine, have been abstracted and which I hold, I restore to that same Holy Roman Church. Unquote. The concept of separating the investiture of bishops with spiritual authority from their investiture with temporal authority had been developed by the extraordinarily able Abbot Suger of Saint-Denis in France as a compromise formula at the Council of Reims in 1119, and there accepted by both Pope Calixtus and King Louis VI of France. Now it was accepted in Germany as well. The Concordat of Worms was promptly ratified by the Pope, and on November 11th, by a meeting at Bamberg, composed mostly of the great noblemen of Germany who had not been at Worms, the investiture controversy was resolved once and for all. Pope Calixtus II had justified the faith placed in him by the dying Pope Gelasius II and by his Cardinal Cunon. Cardinal Lambert, the future Pope Honorius II, had justified the faith placed in him by Pope Calixtus. Emperor Henry V had wearied of the struggle, which he had learned that he could not win against an indestructible church. He had preserved his right to supervise episcopal elections and the bestowal of the temporal authority symbolized by the regalia upon German bishops. But their ultimate spiritual authority and the right to confer its symbols of ring and staff, symbols which bishops still bear today, though only a dwindling number of the faithful know their meaning and history, remained where God had placed it, with the church his son had established and the successor of Peter, the fisherman who ruled it. And so came to an end this long, long, long controversy, at least in the form that it was taking, and at the cost of so much spiritual harm, so many physical lives, the ruination of entire segments of Europe. And it had come to an end in the slow way that these things generally do. It took a lot of patience, it took a lot of suffering, and it took even people to die in order for this to come to an end. But most of all, it took a holy pontiff. And eventually we see that in the church, it's one of the things that the members of the church must pray for. They must pray for holy leadership, because a human sense can always be twisted one way or the other, but holiness is dependent on the willingness of one to accept and receive and work together with the grace that Almighty God gives, and which he gives freely, especially when petitioned by Catholics throughout the world. So we are not far off now from Christmas, and we hope that, and I hope that all of you are readying yourself for this holy time of the year and preparing great gifts of blessings and prayers and love to all those of your own. And hopefully we will keep, more than anything else, Christ in Christmas. Christmas, of course, the Mass of Christ, the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem, and so that we don't waste this opportunity in a time of incredible grace for all of us, where such things as presents and the giving of gifts are placed in the forefront where they should not be. And Christ should be, of course, in the forefront of all things. And especially at this time of year, we need to remember that Christ came in great poverty and great simplicity to his own people, bearing the gifts of himself and all those blessings that ensued eventually from his life, a life of great austerity, a life of great prayer, and a life of great holiness. That Christ did not come to this world to be a social worker. He did not come just to show us a certain way. He came out of love. He came to show us that he, as God, loves man so much that he was willing to give his life and offer it to the Father in ransom for the original sin caused those thousands of years ago by Adam and Eve. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer to the Holy Trinity. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.